workshop on public speaking, and I'm so glad you're here. What I'm going to share is some of the things that I have learned and try to apply in my own life. Now, that's not to say that this is the extensive list or this is the only right way. We have to have in mind that everybody leans towards a style that is appropriate for his personality, if I can say. But there are some common principles that we can apply and improve. So this afternoon, as you listen, you may find things that you would be attracted to and you would say, hey, I can apply this. Maybe some would be principles that would sound foreign to you. So whatever helps you today to improve is a win. So I'm going to start and share with you something that I have learned through the years about how I approach when I prepare a sermon. Its principles can also be applied even when you give a speech somewhere. But this is a template that I have tried to use. Of course, these are not hardcore rules, but these are guidelines that really help. So every time I have to speak somewhere, I start with the question, I ask myself the question, what should they know? Okay, what should they know? If I'm speaking to some group of people, I start with the question, what is the thing or the principle, what is it that they should know? And it is so important. May I ask somebody just to close the door, please? And this is a very important anchoring question that is going to help us to be sharp and on the point instead of spreading all over the place. So this is something that really helped me polish my skills in terms of public speaking, because as a young person, I was excited to share everything I knew. But it is so important to have a main idea or a main point around which the entire message revolves. Because if we flood people with many ideas, they will drown. Especially if you're competent in a certain area, you can drown. And I still sometimes do this mistake. We can drown people in the knowledge. You have acquired knowledge for 20 years, and now here's a group that you have for 1 hour, and you can literally drown them. And the temptation is, but I just want to give them more. I want to give them, I want to teach them more things. I want to help them. But you will help them much more if you take one idea and you present it well than if you overflow them with a ton of ideas and then they'll be confused at the end. So it's actually helpful, and I try to do this, whenever I'm preparing a message or a sermon or a speech, can I narrow it down to one sentence? If I can narrow it down to one sentence, that exercise will help me clear and flesh out the idea. So let me give you a few examples. Some of them are my examples. Some of them I've taken from other speakers. But let's say here is a sentence that can summarize a whole sermon. Here is a sentence that can be your main idea around which you build your whole sermon. For example, your friends will determine the direction and quality of your life. Your friends will determine the direction and the quality of your life. And you can expand your whole sermon around this one idea, teaching how Proverbs speaks, which are the people that we should have in our lives, which are the people we should avoid, the power of relationships. But we anchor this idea in the very beginning and build everything around it. Or here is another that I use. I actually preached on that on last Sunday. God wants the best for you. The devil wants the worst for you, and he tries to deceive you that God doesn't have the best for you. God wants the best for you. The devil wants the worst for you, and your whole life is a battle of the devil trying to deceive you that God doesn't have the best for you. And I build my whole sermon on that idea. And when people go out, I want them to go out with this belief. God has the best for me. The devil has the worst for me. And he tries to deceive me that God doesn't have the best for me. Or purity paves the way to intimacy. Another one. If you see what God sees, you will do what he says. Okay? Powerful, right? When you can narrow it down to one sentence, it's powerful. Submission is an invitation for someone to lead. This is how a woman invites her husband to lead. Powerful, right? Choose the hard right over the easy wrong. Choose the hard right over the easy wrong. Another one. Everyone will live forever somewhere. Everyone will live forever somewhere. Another one. Good people don't go to heaven. The forgiven do. And you build your whole sermon about what salvation is. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. And it's so good, especially if you're preaching to people that are non-believers and they have the idea that who goes to heaven? Oh, the good people. There's this system of if I do more good than more bad, I'll go to heaven. So you build your whole message around this idea. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven do. This is another one I love from Charles Stanley. God takes full responsibility for a life wholly dedicated to him. God takes full responsibility for a life wholly dedicated to him. And another very important principle for me is to be clear. Now, that's me. I know that's me. I want to be as clear as possible. And sometimes when I listen to speakers, sometimes I get to a point where I'm like, is there something wrong with me? Because I seem so critical, and I always ask the question. They say something, and I'm like, well, what does this exactly mean? And especially in our Christian charismatic environments, we are so used to using some cliches. And we don't realize that everybody has a different understanding and a picture of what that means. So sometimes we'll use them, we will throw them out there, but everybody understands different things. So make sure that when you speak about something, make sure that people understand exactly what you want to say with that line. I'll give you a few examples. And let me tell you that personally, I find it very frustrating when speakers speak in abstract ways, abstract ideas. Because personally for me, I always ask the question, what do you mean? How does this look? So let me give you an example. Okay, here's a saying that you have all heard, and it's a great line. And I'm not saying you shouldn't use it, but when you use it, make sure you explain what you mean by it. Let go and let God. Okay, great line, powerful line, but what does it mean? For some people, it may mean, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm not going to be responsible. I know I have to work and I have to make money to get out of debt, but hey, let God, you know, do it. I don't have to do it. Let God do it. So sometimes we may mean totally different things by saying this line, but people, because of their circumstances and their weaknesses and their biases, they can understand totally different. And I've seen that. Sometimes a preacher would preach very abstract and big picture thing. And then because you as a pastor know what people are struggling with. And I immediately know, okay, he said that, but I know this person will immediately understand something totally different, something that the pastor is not saying or the speaker is not saying. And I would see them do the stupid thing after that. And they said, but the pastor said, I mean, I just had somebody in the church lost about $30,000 in a Ponzi scheme because I had peace about it. Who told you this was the way to take decisions? But when we speak with so general lines, do you understand how we can mislead people without even trying to? So let go and let God. So I immediately ask the question, what exactly should I let go of? And how do I let God take over? So here is a clear statement that explains this line. Letting go means releasing control over outcomes you can't change, like other people's decisions or the future, and actively praying, trusting God's plan, and obeying His word. Now that's clear. So use the line, let go and let God, but explain what exactly you mean. How exactly does it look? Because that will bring benefit to the people. Here's another line. God wants you to have a victorious life. What does this mean? For some people, they may think that having a victorious life is that whatever I want to achieve, I achieve it. And if I don't achieve it, then I'm not victorious. And then they hit the reality of life where you don't get everything you want, and you feel, I'm not victorious. What do you mean when you say God wants us to live a victorious life? What does it look like? Here's a clear statement. A victorious life means overcoming temptation, handling challenges with faith, and living in obedience to God's commandments. Now that's clear. I know what it means. Or how many of you have heard the saying, the church needs to be more spiritual? Right? What does it mean? It can mean a ton of things. Or here's the one of my favorite. We need revival. We need revival. What do you mean by saying revival? For some people, having a big meeting with a lot of excitement is a revival. What is revival? Here is a definition I really love. I didn't make it up. But revival is a profound spiritual awakening that brings a renewed passion for God, deep repentance from sin, and a transformation of lives and communities. So it's measurable. You can describe it. You can show how it looks. So you have to have a main idea, and you have to be clear. The other thing I do when I prepare a sermon is I ask myself the question, why should they know it? Okay, I'm going to tell them a bunch of things. Why should they know it? This is the motivation part. And when I prepare the structure of my message, I usually start with that part. This is the motivational part. In the beginning, I have to tell them why they need to hear what I'm about to tell them. Actually, this is very important if you're doing anything on social media. Your first 5 seconds will determine whether people will listen to you or they'll scroll and go to the next one. That's why they use the term hooks. What you say in the very first beginning of, first seconds of your video is very important. And now you have to have in mind that we're living in an age where everybody's scrolling on social media. So they're coming to church, and you have to realize the mentality of the people that are sitting in the audience, especially if they are not churchgoers for many years. So they come with that mentality. And if you don't catch their attention from the very beginning, you can lose them. So your beginning should answer this question. Why should I know what you have to tell me? So how do we do it? You can do it in various ways. You can do it by starting with a problem. You expose a problem and create tension. That's really important to make and to draw the listener into what you have to say, create tension in the beginning. That will make them eager to want to hear what you have to say. Let's say you can describe a problem that everybody faces in life. This helps him identify with what you have to say. And then he understands that the message you're about to bring is going to give him the answer of this problem. Let me give you a few examples. You can start with a provocative question. Let's say you can start. If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? That's a big question, right? Especially for a non-Christian. If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Or what if your biggest weakness is the key to your greatest strength? That creates tension, right? That draws the person, whoa, what? I've never heard that. I've never seen things in that way. Hey, feel free to take a seat. There's enough here on the front. Here's another example. Have you ever wondered why you feel empty even when life seems full? Have you ever wondered why you feel empty when life seems full. People can identify with that. There's so many people that are like, I have everything I need. Why do I feel empty? So you create tension by forcing self-reflection and highlighting a problem or uncertainty. Or another way you can create tension and draw the person in the beginning is share a surprising or shocking statement. Here are a few examples. Most Christians live as if God is an accessory rather than the centerpiece of their lives. Another example. You can be a good person and still miss heaven. That is shocking. Whoa, wait, what? I can be a good person and still miss heaven? Here's another shocking start. Statistically, most people who call themselves believers don't actually know God. That's shocking. Especially if you're a believer. Wait. I'm a believer. Do I know God? So that grabs the attention by challenging assumptions and creating the sense of urgency. Here's another way you can create tension in the beginning. Tell a relatable story or a personal testimony. For example, I once met a man who had everything, wealth, success, power, but he told me he felt more alone than ever. That's a powerful, engaging story. Here's another example. A friend of mine prayed every day but felt God was silent for years until one moment changed everything. Man, when I read this sentence, I want to hear what he has to say. Because everybody has had periods when you prayed and prayed and prayed, but it seemed God was silent, and you were lacking the discernment to find the answer. And you were like, God, show me how to break through that silence. And when somebody says that, you really want to know what changed it for them, because you want to see that change in your life. So this builds connection and curiosity to know the outcome. Another way you can create tension in the beginning is paint a vivid picture of the problem. Here are a few examples. Imagine waking up every day feeling hopeless, even though you know all the right answers. Another example. Think about the last time you were deeply hurt. What if that pain could have been avoided? Oh, that's powerful. So this engages the imagination and personalizes the problem. Another way we can create tension in the beginning is to highlight a common struggle or doubt. Here are a few examples. Why does God seem silent when we need him the most? Or ever feel like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling? So in this way, we validate the struggles that people go through, and we help people feel understood. Another way you can create tension in the beginning is to use a shocking statistic or a fact. Now, I made this up. This is not a real statistic, but this would be shocking. Did you know that 80% of Christians say they feel distant from God? That's shocking. And it's not a true statistic, okay? I just used it as an example. Or studies show that people who forgive live longer and healthier lives. So why do we hold grudges? Another way to create tension is to create curiosity by withholding information. I hate that, but it's so powerful. And people in social media use it all the time. That makes you stay on that video. And it drives me crazy because sometimes they would spend 3 minutes talking about it. I'm like, just tell me what it is. But it's powerful. Here are a few examples. There's one thing you must understand before you can truly experience God's peace. And it's something most people miss. And you're like, what is it? If you miss this one principle, your relationships will never thrive. Right? You wanna hear what it is? I read that. So, that makes people eager to know the secret. And the last way you can create tension is to challenge a cultural belief or misconception. Here are two examples. We are told to follow our hearts, but what if your heart is leading you astray? Powerful, right? And another example. Everyone says to live your truth, but what if your truth is a lie? I love that one. So that kind of disrupts conventional thinking and invites people to reflect on something they've never thought. So this is the second thing you have to do, the motivational part. You start with creating tension in the beginning, and that draws the listener and creates desire him and motivation to hear what you have to say. So the other thing I ask myself when I prepare my messages, what should they do with what they heard? What should they do with what they heard? When people leave our churches, they need to know what to do with what they heard. If it's just, oh, it was a good message, maybe it served to lift you up, which is good. Maybe it served to inspire you, which is good. But if they don't know what to do on Monday, it will fade away really quickly. So our message has to answer this question: what do I do with what I heard? How does this concern me? How does it concern my family, my community, my nation? And it's very powerful if we are able to give them homework. This is what you do with this message: something practical to help them apply the truths that you have shared with them. For example, if you preach about how we need to steward our money and having accountability before God for the money we manage, you could tell them, okay, God has entrusted you money, and you have to be responsible and give an account to God for money. And so one thing you could do is you could start track down all your expenses. So maybe you print out a sheet where they can write for a whole week their expenses, and this is their homework. And just tell them, every day, anything you buy, just write it down here. And at the end of the week, you have a list of everything you have spent money on, and go to God and say, God, this is what I did with your money. I'm accountable to you. That's practical, right? It's not only we have to, but okay, now let's do it. And you give them the tools to do it. Once I preached on evangelism and how important it is to share the gospel with people, and one of the strongest points in my sermon was that if you start praying, God, use me to reach people, God will start open your eyes for opportunities around you. And actually, there are always opportunities around us. It's not that there are not, but we just don't see them. And one of the power of prayers is that prayer opens our eyes for the opportunities around us. And I told them, for the next week, I am giving you a homework. Every morning before you leave your house, take 60 seconds and pray this powerful prayer. Lord, help me share your gospel with somebody. Open my eyes for opportunities around me. I said, do that 7 days a day for 1 week. 60 seconds a day. Anybody can do it. And then come back and tell me what happened. And it was amazing to hear some incredible stories of people that have been working in the same place for years. But that week, who knows why, they were able to share the gospel with the colleague there. They're sitting beside each other and they've never talked about this. But prayer opens up opportunities, your eyes for opportunities. So a simple homework like this went beyond just motivating them. You have to share the gospel. Now, here is a simple way you can apply what you heard. So this is really powerful. And the other question I ask myself is, why should they do it? Why should they do it? That is the inspiration part. So every sermon is actually an opportunity for us to share our vision and our mission. For example, if you preach about marriage, start dreaming with them. This is what inspires them. Start painting a picture. And let's say you preached about marriage and how men should love their wives like Christ loved the church. Start dreaming with them and say, just imagine. Can you imagine if we all loved our wives like Christ loves the church? What would happen to our families? What would happen to your family? How would this transform our community if the church started loving, husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church? Just imagine the change it's gonna bring. This is why we need to do it. This is the reason why we need to love our wives like this and just dream with them. Or sometimes when I speak about money and how we need to manage money God's way, I tell them, can you imagine if our country, our government, started managing money like God says, just for 6 months? Just for 6 months. It will totally revolutionize our economy. This is why you should do it. So that, just dream with them. Show them a picture of what it could be. This is their inspiration. And the last thing we can do that is very powerful, and I admit this is the weakest part for me. I find it very difficult to be so creative, but anytime you can create visual examples for them is really powerful. Or even give them something small, like a token that they can take home, that is really powerful. But it takes creativity, and I'm not so creative in that part. But if you have people around you that can help you with that, that's really powerful. And it will continue to work in people's minds if they have seen something. I remember once I used an illustration. Illustrations are really powerful too. And it was really powerful. I didn't make this up. I stole it from another speaker. But hey, in the kingdom of God, nobody has copyright on the word of God. I remember years ago, I heard a story by Billy Graham. He said when he was a young preacher, well, not so young already, he was established, but he was driving and listening on the radio, a preacher, and he was passionately preaching, and all of a sudden Billy Graham said, I realized, hey, that's my sermon. You took that from me. And he said, the Holy Spirit then spoke to me, well, actually, you stole that from this other pastor. And he said, nobody has copyright on the word of God. So I know sometimes I see on social media, they make these videos, oh, this guy stole from this preacher. I'm like, guys, what? Who cares who said it first, okay? I'm telling you, if I find somebody preaching on a certain topic better than the way I'm preaching it, I'm taking his, because I'm not building a personal brand. If I find a more effective way to share a truth that will reach more people more powerfully, I'm going to use his. So I took this illustration and I was talking about what happens when we don't deal with offenses in our lives. And when you allow bitterness to grow in you. And it was a funny example, but at the same time, it turned into a powerful, a lot of people cried. I had some props. I had wooden logs, and I had a couple come out. And I started describing a typical fight in the family, you know, like this young couple got married together, and they were so happy and in love. And it was the morning when it was her birthday, and they woke up. But she grew up in a family when it was her birthday, her mom made pancakes for her. And then they brought the pancakes to bed, and her dad sang her a song, a happy birthday song. And she experienced that every single year. But now she's married. Now they wake up. She grew up in a family where they didn't celebrate birthdays, because what's the big deal, okay? You just showed up on this earth. You didn't cause it. What's the big achievement here? You just showed up. So they didn't pay attention to birthdays. So he just got up in the morning, put on his clothes, said goodbye to his wife, kissed her on the forehead, and left for work. And she is bitter. She's like, where are my pancakes? Where's my song? And then when she holds on to that offense, it becomes like a log. You just hit hard in the ground, and you root it in your life. But then another situation comes, and you as a husband work so hard. And one Saturday, you're resting in your home, watching your favorite sports game, and then she comes back from the mall. And her hands are full of bags from shopping. And she gets in the house and she's so happy, full of all the things she bought. And she sees all the wonderful clothes she's gonna wear. But when she looks at these bags, it's like hand grenades that are gonna bring destruction to their family budget. And she's all happy, but he starts thinking, so I'm working really hard for you to go and spend money on junk? So do you really appreciate what I do for you? Do you really appreciate how I work hard every single day so that you can have the style of life that you have, and then you go and spend money so in such a careless way? And he builds up this offense, and I take another log and I put it deep in the ground. And every situation is like another log that you put again and again and again. And if you don't deal with that, all of a sudden, and now when I put seven logs like this, and I put both the man and the wife on each opposite side, I said that in time, if you hold to a fence, you build a fence. And this fence becomes your prison. And people could see visually how these two people that were holding hands in the beginning and they loved each other because they didn't deal with offenses, now there was a fence separating them, creating distance. That was a powerful image that people still talk about until today. Because the power of visual examples is really impactful to people. So this is the way I try to build my message. Any questions or any comments? Yes. Go ahead.
Okay. So did you have 4 points so far? I have, for the first one, ask yourself what they should know.
Yes.
I had for the second one, what should they do with what they know? Mm-hmm. Third. Then what was the third?
The third one is what should they do?
Okay. And then the fourth one, what can they take home with them?
The fourth one is why should they do it? This is the inspirational part where you paint a picture.
Okay, and then
the fifth one is what can I do to help them remember it? And this is where the visual examples come, or a token you can give them that they can take home.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Anybody else, question or a comment? All right.
What do we get to take home?
The reward from heaven that you preached a powerful message. Okay, so this was specifically of how I try to build my messages. Now I'm going to share a few tips that I try to follow. Something that we have to be very aware of is who is our audience. Who is our audience? Something that I learned from another pastor several years ago was something that I really embraced. And it's, if you want non-Christians in your church, the way you speak in your church should show them that you expect them to be there. If you speak in a way that excludes them, they will always feel outsiders. And the way you communicate, if you preach just in a churchy way, when they come, the sub-message would be, I don't expect you to be here. So every time I stand up and speak, I'm always thinking, okay, how does it sound in the ears and the mind of a person who is not proficient or doesn't know anything about the Bible? So here are a few practical tips that I use when I preach. And even if the church is full of, if there's no unchurched person, I still use that language because then I communicate with the people in our church. We're expecting new people. We're streaming online and all kinds of people tune in. I want them to know we expect them to be there. And if there is an unchurched person in the audience, I want him to feel like, I was expecting that you would be here. So some of the phrases that I use, for example, is, now you don't have to believe what I have to say, but I think it's going to benefit you a lot. Or I'm going to share a principle from the Bible. Now, if you don't believe everything we believe, maybe it will not make sense for you right now. But down the road, you will encounter a situation where you remember what you heard, and then it will make sense for you. So in other words, I'm telling him, you don't have to believe everything we believe, but I think this is beneficial for you, and it's okay for you to be here. Another thing that I'm aware of is when I quote the Bible, I don't just say, well, John 3:16 says blah, 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 because he's like, what's John 3:16? And he feels like a total outsider. Whether, in contrast to that, I would say, there are four books in the Bible called the Gospels, and they record much of the words of Jesus. And in one of those books called John, in the third chapter, the 16th verse, are recorded the words of Jesus. And they are, for God so loved the Lord, blah, 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 blah. Okay, so I'm giving him context. Or I don't say, well, when David was king, he's like, who's David? So in his subconscious mind, the message is, I'm an outsider. He's talking to people that know the Bible. I don't know the Bible, so that is not a place for me. So I got to make sure I talk to them in a way that communicates with them, I expect you to be here. So if I want to talk about David, I'm going to say, well, in the history of Israel, one of the greatest kings was King David. And I give them context, and I explain about the situation. I explain, if I'm reading something, why is it written there? Yeah, it takes a little bit more time, but that's the way I communicate with people. Hey, I expect you to be here. And I give context, and I set an atmosphere for them to feel like they're welcome here, and they have a place here. So that's why it's very important that we are aware of our audience and to be aware of what kind of audience we want to have. Because you have to speak in a way that it will be suitable for the audience that you want to have and for the audience you want to attract. Here are a few practical things that are about techniques. And after that, I'm going to give you time if you want to ask questions and comment. Every time you speak, you have to evaluate the room you're in and make sure that you fill this room with your voice. That's really important because one of the most frustrating things for me sometimes is when the speaker is not aware of just the size of the room, if I can say. If they start speaking really quiet and they want to give a message, it's pretty frustrating because you're straining to hear. And instead of being concentrated on the message, you start focusing so much on hearing what he has to say. That's frustrating. Now, the other extreme is if you're in a small room and you start screaming, and you have to listen well of the voice of God because, you know, man, that's scary. You're absolutely unaware of the context, right? So the way I speak here is very different from the way I would speak if I was in a stadium of 30, 40,000 people. My voice and my projection has to reach everybody and to be suitable for the environment I'm in. Today we have microphones, and it's much easier. But if you read Charles Spurgeon's notes and instructions on preaching, that is something he emphasizes a lot on. He's talking on projection, how you have to make sure that when you're in a room, the person on the back hears you very well. So you have to articulate very well, and you have to speak loud enough, but not too loud. You have to be suitable for the room you're in. And because we have microphones today, it's very easy, because intonation, we're going to talk about it just in a minute, is very important. Sometimes you want to emphasize something and be more intense. Other times you want to be quiet. That's why microphones help. If you want to be loud, just make a distance between you and the microphone. You can still be intense, but you won't break the ears of the listeners, right? Or if you want to be quiet, just stick your microphone to the mouth. You can be quiet, but you'll still be heard because the microphone amplifies your voice. So just practical things, but it's like, duh, everybody should know it, but I keep hearing so many speakers just being unaware of the size of the room they're in. Also, there is a rhythm and a dynamic to your speech that you have to find. It's very ineffective to speak in a monotonous way. Because natural speech has rhythm and dynamics. There are times when you speak lower, but there are times when you speak louder, right? We're not robots to speak like this. And the Word of God says that we have to be good stewards of our money. Right? I'm exaggerating, but some people are speaking like this monotonously. Or they're always up there. And we have to live for the Lord. And we have to be dedicated. Well, this will work for 1 minute, but when you do it for 20 minutes, it's tiring. So for your speech, sermon, message to be engaging, there has to be a natural rhythm and intensity of the way you speak. That is very similar. I don't want to go into many details, but that connects with the way we are wired as people. That's the same way if you're a musician or a worship group. It's like a wave. There are times where you have to be more intense, then you have to be quieter. When you build an arrangement of a song, there is the beginning, then there is the build-up, then there is the culmination, then you fade out. Some of today's worship teams are so leveled that after 20 minutes, you're tired of listening to it. And it's not about anointing. It's about natural knowledge and skills, how to build an arrangement, how to build a set, how to arrange which instruments to play and which not to play, at what point to play and what not to play. So we are not used to listening to something monotonous. That's why when we speak, there has to be dynamics. We have to know our culmination. We have to know our quiet spots, because they provoke different effects. And there's also, what we're talking about right now is means of communication. Because words convey only about 20 to 25% of your message. The other means of communicating is your posture, what you do with your hands, the intensity of your voice, your intonation, the speed that you use to talk. Also, never forget the power of a pause. Because when you're speaking, especially, it's really powerful. Because when you're speaking and you want to stress on something, it's powerful. You see how I got your attention? It creates a little bit of a, oh, what's going on? What's going on? And you're focusing. That's the power of pause. But again, if you pause the whole time, I'm like, sometimes I listen to speakers and they speak for 45 minutes and I realize that their content, if they speak normally, is like 10 minutes. I'm like, why do you waste 45 minutes of my life? Just tell me what you have to say for 10 minutes and go to the other thing. So it's all about pace. And maybe you're thinking, well, how do I learn this? Well, you learn through listening to other good speakers, through analyzing what they do and how they do it, and also through listening to yourself. And this is the last tip I want to give you, because self-reflection is really powerful if you want to become a better speaker. It's very uncomfortable. To listen to yourself, to watch yourself, is very uncomfortable. But here is a technique that is very powerful. It takes a little time to do it, but it's very powerful, and you can learn a lot, and you can grow a lot. So you can do this with a sermon, or you can do this as an exercise. If you're not preaching every Sunday, just put your phone and speak for 5 minutes, and record a video of you speaking for 5 minutes. Then leave it a day. Don't watch it immediately, because you're very self-critical. Just leave it a day. On the next day, go back to this video clip, push play, but don't watch the picture. Just listen to the audio. That's called an audible review. Listen to how it sounds. What do you like about what you hear? What is it that you don't like about what you hear? So listen and review the audio. Then, once it's over, do the opposite thing. Turn off the volume and just watch and review. And this is really, really beneficial because when you isolate voice and picture, you start noticing things that you didn't notice before. So when you just watch, analyze yourself. Am I moving for no reason? Or am I freezing like a statue? Am I doing something with my hands, or I don't know where to put them, and I put them in the pockets? By the way, I don't know how it is in the States, but in many cultures, if you speak and put your hands in the pocket, it's considered disrespectful. So people put their hands in the pockets because they don't know what to do with them. Actually, your hands can speak a lot. Now, if they speak too much, it's a problem. In school, I had a classmate, and she was, you know, moving her hands more than the words that came up out of her mouth. And we were joking that if we tie her hands, she won't be able to speak. So if you watch yourself without sound, you will see yourself in a new way, and you will be able to better evaluate your body language. Then, the third exercise you can do is to transcribe your speech, but leave all the filler words. Leave all the ums, those filler words that you put them in, but they mean nothing. They bring nothing to the message. Words like. And I went there and told him filler words, they mean absolutely nothing. And just leave them. And when you transcribe the whole thing, take a red marker and start marking all the ums, all the ahs, all the likes, all the words that bring nothing to the content. And when you do that, you will tune your brain to notice them and to become conscious of how much you use them. Sometimes I don't even transcribe it, but my mind is so tuned to that that sometimes when we do videos with my wife on marriage and relationships, because we don't have a script there, we just spontaneously answer questions of viewers. So sometimes I push play and I use so much, sometimes I've caught myself using ums and those filler words so much, and my mind is so tuned in that they start piercing my brain. I'm like, oh, that's too much. And when I go through that exercise once, on the next time I'm speaking, I'm so much conscious to not use filler words. And as I'm speaking, my man's like, oh, don't say, better slow down the speed of your speech. Think well of what you're going to say instead of saying words that mean absolutely nothing. And these words that we call fillers, they actually rob you of authority and clarity. And that's why it's so good to eliminate them from your speech. So this is where I'm over. And now it's time for questions or comments from your side. Yes.
Do you try to use repetitions sometimes to emphasize points? Do you do that in your preaching?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, repetition is another means of emphasizing on something. That's really good, yeah. Go ahead.
How do you control feeling nervous when you get up to speak? Because I think that interferes with my ability to speak clearly.
Well, there are various techniques that you can use. But I'm sad to say there's no magic pill. Practice is the only true way. You practice again and again and again. Breathing helps a lot because breathing slows down just the speed that your mind is working. And breathing is like when you learn to regulate your breathing, it kind of tells your mind, it's okay, calm down, everything will be fine. So you just breathe. Anybody else?
Audience engagement as you're doing public speaking. What things do you consider as far as how should I engage this audience or should not engage this audience as I'm speaking?
Mm-hmm. This is something that varies. When it comes to audience engagement, there are different ways you could do. One of the ways that I feel confident and, let's say, at peace to engage audience is to provoke their thinking. Especially if I'm saying something that I consider a deep truth, I usually slow down and give a pause for people to think about it. And I'll tell you why. Because very often I am in the audience, and sometimes power speakers would say things and they would immediately expect you to agree with them and say, amen. But sometimes I need time to process what they said. And I don't want to be an automatic amen guy. Because sometimes they say things and I'm like, wait a second, I'm not sure that's right. I'm not sure I want to say amen. So to me, sometimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes that kind of requirement for the audience to engage can be manipulative. And then you are actually turning off people's critical thinking and you're just creating an atmosphere, a vibe of inspiration, but people actually don't realize what they're inspired about. And sometimes they can be inspired by the wrong things. So this is where I'm careful how to engage people. And if I, or let's say sometimes they say, okay, repeat after me, say, proclaim this proclamation of truth or of faith. And sometimes like, well, tell me first what it is, and then I'll decide if I want to proclaim it all over my life because I believe in the power of words. So I try to stay away from things that can be very close to the line of manipulation. Now, if it's, let's quote the Bible, cool, let's quote it, because I don't have any worries that this is something wrong. If it is truths that we know they are true, sure, come on, let's repeat that. Let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. Or let's say, God loves you. Okay, tell the person next to you, God loves you. There's nothing manipulative in that. So I am willing to engage the audience in this way and to make them participate. Or sometimes I can have a part in my sermon where I can ask for feedback. Well, what do you think is the biggest prejudice of people in our society against Christ, Jesus? Okay, give me an answer, come on. So this is a way I engage people. Sometimes it's dangerous because sometimes you have wackos in the audience. Once I was preaching in our church and I don't know what example I was giving, but I was like, well, give me a popular song that today people like. And then this guy, we had a guy in our church that, you know, he was mentally not okay, but he just shouted the name of the song that was so perverted and so, you know, sexual. And I was like, okay, we just went away. So that's sometimes dangerous, but it's always great when you try to engage people in what you're saying. I'm sure there are other ideas that can be done. I'm just on the top of my mind. These are the ideas that I can think of right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You want to come across, you want to try to make sure
yeah.
that God worked in your heart, and so much that you can present it in a positive way that's acceptable. Because if they end up just get the idea that you don't really believe it, they're not going to believe it either.
Absolutely, because the strongest message you can preach is the one that you live. So even if you take somebody else's material and you preach it, make sure you live it. Otherwise, you won't have an impact. Or maybe the only exception would be, and I mean, I don't have the time to analyze every scenario that we can encounter, but let's say if it's something that you are still growing in, then be vulnerable and say, hey, I'm growing in this. I'm not preaching as somebody that has achieved it. I'm still struggling with some stuff, but I think it's something very important for a Christian to live. So this is something I'm growing in. Or sometimes when we speak with my wife about family or how to raise children, we do that. We're sometimes vulnerable with them. And let's say we talk about not being angry with your children. And we're like, And let me tell you, this is what we're striving towards, but we're not there yet. We fail sometimes as well. So just be vulnerable with people, and actually that makes things even more powerful. But you're totally right about, yeah, because sometimes if you preach something that you don't live and people find out, then that's destructive. Yeah. Anything else you want to ask or add? Yes.
Is it a good idea to ask your audience to turn to your neighbor and say whatever? Some people don't like to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess it's not a hard rule. As I sometimes do it, but I'm very careful what I am telling them to say, because I don't want to manipulate them into something. But sometimes it breaks ice and it breaks the atmosphere. Sometimes I say, hey, turn to your neighbor and say, oh, you look so nice today. Or tell him, I'm so blessed to sit by you, but you're even more blessed to sit by me. And everybody starts laughing, right? So this kind of breaks the atmosphere. So if I'm secure that what I'm telling them to say is an established truth, or it's something lighthearted, yeah, well, I would do it. Otherwise, I would not try to manipulate them into committing something with their words. Yeah.
I guess that's another instance of reading the room and knowing your audience, mm-hmm. to see if that's the right environment. But I have a question on top of that. What is the best way to continue after stumbling on your words and to still hold like power in the room without crumbling down?
Mm-hmm. I think that is mostly determined by what's happening in your head. Because when everybody stumbles on his words sometimes, and if in your head when you stumble on words you're thinking, man, I failed, you're going to communicate that anyway. But if, and this is something that, you know, counselors keep telling us, that the story that we tell in our heads is the determining factor. Because anything that happens in life is just an event. What you tell ourselves, what we tell ourselves about this event determines the whole reality. Mm. That's applicable even as we're on stage speaking. Mm. So I remember, because I'm a very, I'm a perfectionist, and I'll tell you a story that will show from my childhood, that will show you what a perfectionist I am and how much I have to fight with that. I was probably 9 years old. I've been playing piano since I was 3. And when I was 7, I was already playing in the worship team of our church. So everybody had big expectations on me. And my back then, I was playing the piano. My sister was singing. So we had just started learning a new song. I knew how to play the song, but there was a part where there was a solo and I was still learning it. So we had guests in our house. And my parents said, hey, come, let's sing them this song. And I was like, well, I haven't learned it yet. And don't worry, just sing it. So we're singing this song, and I'm playing. And then as we were singing, of course, people were talking to each other. They weren't, like, paying so much attention to me or to my sister. So I came to a spot where I had to play the solo. And so I started playing the solo, and I confused some of the notes there. And I stopped in the middle of the song and started crying. And I started shouting at my mom, I told you I didn't know it. I told you. And I ran into the other room. Everybody stopped talking and turned to us and like, what's going on? But that was the perfectionist I am. And this was what was engraved in me for who knows what reasons from my childhood. So what we tell ourselves in our head, if I had just continued to play, nobody would have noticed anything. So the same applies when you speak. When you stumble on your words, if you just continue naturally, nobody will think, oh, he stumbled on his words, he's a loser. No, it's the story we tell ourselves in our heads. So we have to learn to say, it is normal, okay? Perfection is not what brings impact. It makes the message better. But I've seen people that don't have very good skills impact with their message because of what they're carrying in their hearts. Amen. And because of the message they live and they speak it out. Now, this is not a justification for us to say skills are not important. They are important. But don't think that because you did a small mistake, this can ruin everything.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm wondering how much we should focus on the time length of a message. Do we get so stuck in our head that it has to be 25 minutes, 35 minutes? Or have you ever been speaking and you're like, hey, I've said everything I need to say, and it changes in the moment, and my pastor's in here, so if you make me look good, that would be nice.
Yeah.
I get stuck in my own head about it. Like, mm-hmm. I'm prepared for something, right? Like, I have this target, and if I'm falling short, I get stressed out, or if I'm over, I can't decide what to take out. I don't need it.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's not a one correct answer, I would say. There are various factors that play into that. I've heard statistics that say you can't hold people's attention for more than 20 minutes. Others say you can't hold it for more than 15. Others say you can't hold it for more than 30. But it's not set, because there are a lot of varieties. First of all, who is your audience? Mm-hmm. Now, let's be honest. Church people are trained to listen for longer than an unchurched person. It depends what church you're going to. There are churches that are used to listening to 1.5 hours. Yeah. Others are like, after 20 minutes, you're losing them. So yes. Also, it really depends on your style of speaking. If you use a lot of stories, people can listen for longer. But if it's very, very
material.
Yeah, detailed and very scientific and very heavy. Again, if you're talking to scientists, you can hold them for longer. But if you're talking to your audience, and it's like your church, and it's like deep theological thing, you'll lose them maybe in 20 minutes. So you have to be aware of who your audience is. And here is my principle that I've learned in Dove. When you go and speak in another church, you have to know you're in the field of the pastor there, and you have to respect his boundaries. And sometimes in charismatic churches, we think longer means more anointed. Preaching, longer. Worship, longer. But I say, hey, if the Holy Spirit is great and can do anything, why do you think that he can't do for 15 minutes what you think he needs 1 hour for?
Yeah.
So I don't think there is a right answer. I just think we should not drag things unnecessarily. And actually, I try to train myself to say less, to say more with less words.
Yeah.
That's a skill. And I'm going to tell you when you're going to need this skill really a lot. In church, you can go by with dragging things out. But when you go to media, you're lost. Because people who have been in media and journalists know that, just watch the most watched programs on TV. When they interview people, do they allow them 2-3 minutes to give answers? No. You have 10, 15 seconds, 20 max, and then he interrupts you. So if you can't say something meaningful in several sentences, you will not be invited to an interview. And sometimes in life, we don't have a whole hour to set our thesis and to bring our arguments. Sometimes you have a few sentences of an opportunity to reach somebody's life. That's why we should work on our skills to be able to say more with less and stop repeating ourselves on sermons, trying to make them longer to make it look like we're more anointed. That's what I think. All right. I think we should be done because time is beyond 3:00. Thank you very much for coming. God bless you. It was a pleasure.